What a Savior we serve. Again, tonight it's a privilege to be here to encourage your hearts, my heart. There's nothing like talking about the love of Christ. It thrills my soul. Let's pray again as we open God's Word, shall we? Father in heaven, tonight as we have gathered here in Roseburg, just to say that name is so warm, Roseburg. Thank you for your presence here in this sanctuary. Thank you for those who were touched last evening. Thank you for those who are moving closer to Jesus and committing more and more of their lives to Him. And tonight, Father, as I tell this story, the story of your grace and your goodness in the lives of so many of us, may you speak to those who are here tonight and touch us in and through the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We've talked about all of the pain and difficulty that goes on in the world between storms, catastrophes, earthquakes that destroy lives and homes and devastate homes with mud and fire. And we ask the question when we have a loved one laying in the hospital. And we ask and we plead and we pray for God's mercy in their lives. We have all attended funerals of loved ones, family and friends. And I used to work for an attorney here in town many years ago when I was a freshman at Umpqua Community College. Mr. Slocum used to say, it's not if you're going to die, that's the question. But when you're going to die, that's the question. And I don't know where Mr. Slocum is today. He's from Louisiana. But unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, and I believe He's coming, we will all find our demise someday. Some find it sooner than others. I think about when I heard about Debbie Yo's accident coming home from Walla Walla College back in the 1980s, and she was hit by that truck and killed. Debbie was a good friend, and classmate. Her life snuffed out at such a young age, you know, maybe 20, 21. I'm not sure how old she was, but she was so young. Then there are others that seem to live their lives and they go on through and they do what they need to do and they reach old age. And it doesn't matter how old or young a person is, it's a tragedy when somebody goes. It hurts. However, one lady I went to see in one of my church districts, she was dying on hospice care, and I went to her home and she was there in her hospital bed, and as soon as I walked in the door, she lifted her head up. She says, "Don't you pray that I get better." Okay, I said, "What do you mean, sister?" She says, "I've lived a good, solid life with the Lord, and I'm ready to go to sleep and wake up and see Jesus. Don't you pray that I get better." I liked her attitude. It was a chipper one. She made me feel better when I left. And I prayed with her, and I don't remember how I prayed it, because I didn't want to ask the Lord to take her any sooner than was necessary. But she did die, or 2 or 3 days later, she went to sleep, her daughter by her side. And for that sweet, dear saint, going to sleep in Jesus was a blessing, because she was in such pain. But I remember my mother-in-law, when she was dying in McMinnville, where we were living in the last district, and she had Parkinson's and Lewy bodies disorder, and her mind had gone, and she was hallucinating terrible, and she was shriveled up in a ball. And I went to see her on a Thursday night before she died, and she could no longer talk, but she knew I was there, and I sang to her, and I prayed with her. And on the way home, I prayed, "Lord, let her go to sleep, please. Don't let her suffer any longer." And finally, 2 or 3 days later, the nursing home called. I answered the phone in the middle of the night. The nurse said, "She's gone." I said, "Who?" She said, "Your mother-in-law." I said, "Where'd she go?" Because sometimes the people get out and they'd escape, you know. I didn't know. She said, "Well, she died." I says, "Well, that's what I wondered." I handed the phone over to my wife so she could talk to the nurse. It was her mother. "Dear Audrey, but there's a better day coming, amen? It's a day when on that hillside in Willamette National Cemetery when Jack and Audrey will awaken to the sound of that trumpet. But death comes through life and pain and suffering in this planet. And so tonight we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Last night we began to answer that question looking at the conflict of the ages that began in heaven with a war. And it begins to give some answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But still, when it happens to you and when you're hurting, it may not be enough. Tonight, I want to tell you a story of the hurt in my life that actually changed my life and became a blessing. What I'm about to tell you tonight, I would not change. So I don't want you to feel sorry, but I wouldn't want to do it again either. Once was enough down that road or through that track of the sky. But I wouldn't change it. And quite frankly, if you think about it, our lives are very individually made. And no matter what our life path has been, we most likely wouldn't have changed it when we look back and we see the blessings that God can give it, even through pain and tragedy. Now you may wonder, yeah, right. I wish I hadn't gone through this or that. But if you can listen tonight and hear that even the blessings that can come out of pain and suffering and misery and discover the grace of a God who himself has suffered great and far beyond what we will ever suffer, I believe that you will find in your hearts hope and courage for the remaining days until Jesus comes. And as I've said to you already this weekend, and as we will begin to see throughout the remaining messages of this series, I believe that this generation indeed will see him in the sky and fly into his presence when he comes. The war that took place in heaven, the conflict that began some 6,000 plus years ago, caused a deep scar in the heart of God. And that scar and that pain has been felt here on this earth ever since Lucifer and his host fell. But tonight I want to tell you of God's grace and about him and a crashed airplane. And I want to reveal to you the love of a God that showed himself to me some now 29 years ago, 28 years ago, somewhere in there, in central Mexico. We had flown to Mexico from California. I was a student at Andrews University at the time, and I'm going to sit down here again, if you don't mind. I know you don't. And I kind of like sitting sometimes. I do a lot of that. But but I was a student at Andrews University attending the seminary in 1985-86 school year. And we had the opportunity to take a group of eighth graders to Mexico with a group from California, Pacific Union College, and Orangewood Academy in Southern California, and a school in Carolina. And we flew to San Diego, and then we flew down to central Mexico to an airport in a city called Zacatecas. And we were going to build a church in a little village, a little ways from there, called Colotlan. Colotlan is there in central Mexico. You can see it flashing on the screen. It's in the same state that Guadalajara is the capital of that state, Jalisco. I'm not going to go into all the details of that trip because I want to get to the main point of the story tonight here. But we were building a church in this little town for six Adventist believers. And you say, now why would you build a church for six believers, for six members? Because you see, in Mexico, you build the church, the temple first, and then you fill it. Because of the mindset of the local people, there has to be a building, a temple, and then there you can bring together people and worship God. And so we were building this church for six believers. The gentleman there in the picture you'll see with the cowboy hat, I want you to notice him. His name was Roberto. He was the co-pilot of the plane that we were on. And these students were there building this church with the cinder block, or not the cement block that they used there. And if you've ever built anything in other countries, you know, sometimes the cement is always as strong as it could be. They put a lot of sand in the cement, and so if you would drop the bricks, they would shatter. So you fill the cells with good solid cement with rebar, and those buildings hold up then. And we were building this church here in the little town of Colotlan. There in Colotlan, there were signs on the street corners that said things like "Go home, Yankee." "Go home, Yankee," or "Die like dogs." It was kind of a hostile feeling. And I wondered, well, what are we doing here? But we remained, and we carried on with the project. Here's a picture of one of our eighth graders back then, 86. Steve Richardson, he's now, I believe, a dentist in Southern California. He's in his 40s, something like that. But time goes by quickly now. There I am up on the wall with Sue Smith, who her husband was in charge of the project, Bill Smith. That's a few days before the plane crash. I'm up on the wall with the building crew. This gentleman is a Huichol Indian. We were also sending a dental team into the mountains for the Huichol Indians to do dental work with them. They're a very ancient tribe to go back to the time of the Aztecs. And they are a culture that's quasi-pagan, quasi-Christian. They have many superstitious beliefs. One of them is they don't like their pictures to be taken. But this man had become a Seventh-day Adventist, and we were able to take his picture. He came down there to Colotlan so we could take his picture and he could meet with us. And you can see the very colorful costumes that they would wear in their culture. We were to fly to San Sebastian, the Indian village, with to check on our dental team up there. There were five of us that were to fly that day. And we were to fly in a Piper Cherokee 6. Now, this is not the actual plane that crashed, but this is a Piper Cherokee 6. It looks very similar to the one that I was in when we had the crash. And we got the fuel evened out in the wings. We strained the gas to make sure that it was pure. We were going to fly to Zacatecas first and leave Mike McKenzie off, who had to catch a flight back to Michigan and obtain more fuel and then fly on to San Sebastian. I remember we're getting in the plane and we had all our gear in there with us, and the pilot turned on the engine, Vern Wheeler, our pilot, and we took off up into the air, similar to this Piper Cherokee 6 taking off. And as we climbed altitude, I remember looking out at the windows of the plane thinking, oh, this is so exciting to be flying to an ancient Indian village, a culture that goes back to the Aztecs. And then I remember hearing the engine sputter and cough. And I saw Vern and Roberto, the two pilots, the gentleman with the cowboy hat on, and they were trying to lean the engines out and get things to even out, and the engine kept sputtering and coughing. And I remember thinking, oh, they better get that thing started up because we're not going to crash. I mean, people that I know don't crash, especially myself. And Vern Wheeler said, tighten your seatbelts, we're going to crash. And I remember thinking, no, this isn't going to happen. We can't crash. We're on our way to a mission trip. What's? And in those few seconds, so many thoughts flashed in my mind. And then suddenly, there was this overwhelming peace that just enveloped that plane. And it rushed through my mind and my body and my heart. And I felt it. And I talked to Mike McKenzie and Janet Long from Carolina, who were in the plane several weeks later. And they said that same rush of peace flitted over them. And the message that I received was, you'll be okay. You're not going to die. And that rush of peace was so indescribable. The Bible calls it the peace that passes understanding. And as the plane came down, there was no fear. And then we hit. And I remember it as if it was yesterday. And we hit, and I remember thinking, when will this be over? When is this going to stop? And finally, the plane came to a stopping position, and it was upside down. I was hanging by my seatbelt, and I remember thinking, I've got to get out. It's going to blow up. I've got to get out. And I thought of the singer, Merrill Womack, the Christian singer, whose plane crashed near Klamath Falls back in the 70s, and his face was burned, and he had a horrible marshmallow face, but he can sing with a beautiful voice to the glory of God. And I said, Lord, don't let me burn like Merrill Womack. And but there was no fire. There was no explosion. I released my seatbelt and fell to the ceiling of the plane, which wasn't very far, as you can see. My legs were numb and on fire. I thought, what's wrong? It hurt so bad. I could move my toes, but I couldn't feel any other thing. I couldn't move my legs. But there was no fire. There was no explosion. Mike McKenzie, the youth pastor from Pioneer Memorial Church at Andrews University, he began to ask, Lynn, are you there? Vern, are you there? Roberto, Joan, her name just slipped me. Mom, what's her name again? Anyway, it'll come back. Pardon? Anyway, the lady from Carolina. And he said, are you okay? Yes, we're here. We're all here, except Vern, the pilot, didn't respond. Vern, where are you? And finally, Vern came to consciousness, and he said, where are we? What's going on? What's happening? And we said, Vern, we've been in a plane crash. It's okay. We're all right. But then he would come back. What happened? What's going on? His memory had been affected with his brain hitting his head. And to shorten the story, we were there for about several hours. Roberto was finally able to get out of the plane, and he saw across a plowed field, he could see a little house. And he said, I'm going to hike to that house. And he had a broken left ankle. He made a crutch from the tow bar of the plane. Janet Long, that was the name of the lady, came back. And don't you hate that when your brain trips like that? Does yours ever trip? Yeah. It's like a computer that kind of, you know, gets the jerk in it. Anyway, Roberto made a crutch with the tow bar of the plane, and he hiked across that plowed field for about as far as he could take it, and it just was so painful. And he finally found a grandmother out there in the field with her two grandchildren. He told her about the plane crash. He said, can you get a note to the church in Colotlan where our team is? And I'm so grateful that Roberto was the one able to get out of the plane, because if I'd been able to get out of the plane, I couldn't speak Spanish, but Roberto was from Costa Rica, and he could speak a beautiful Spanish, and he could describe what had happened to this lady. If I'd gotten out, I would have been describing, because the only words I know in Spanish are taco, burrito, enchilada, and frijoles, and I would have been talking about this big burrito coming down and the frijoles splitting it and everything, and she would have looked at me like, who are you? But Roberto was the one able to get out. And finally, that note that he wrote out arrived at the work site, and the gentleman that received the note from a passing car that had been coming by, and there weren't many cars out there in the high desert of central Mexico, there was on this note written, air crash, everyone alive, please send help, Roberto. But in the confusion of the thing, Roberto left off one thing, where we were. And so Bill Shy and the other crew members, they began to split up and send cars in different directions to find out where the plane was. And we laid there for about an hour, hour and a half. And it was hot. And finally, a car of local citizens, Mexicans, showed up, and they came to check on us. And I remember Mike said, don't touch us, leave us, help is coming, don't touch us. And finally, a car from our group passed by the highway towards the airport, and they saw Roberto waiting in a bush in the road, and Bill got out. He says, where's the plane? And he said, it's across that field. And Bill Shy ran across that field, that plowed field. And I remember when, after laying there that time, I remember looking up, and I through the opening of the plane here, you can see the other pictures. And I remember looking up, and I saw Bill Shy's face. There's a picture of Bill. And he was a custodian at the Pacific Union College Church and a dear friend of mine. But I knew something else about Bill. He was also a paramedic. And he worked for the fire department. And I looked up at him and I said, Bill, I love you. Oh, Bill, I love you. I love you, love you. He's yelling, I love you too. All right, we got to get you some help here. And the other gentleman that came with him was an x-ray technician at St. Helena Hospital. And the two people in our team that were the most medically trained were the ones that God had sent. And they gently lifted me up out of the plane and... Oh, yeah, that is a siren. We didn't have one of those there. They gently lifted me up out of the plane and Jet put me down on the ground. I kept saying, Bill, I love you, I love you, I love you. And you know why I loved Bill? And that's not you, Bill, all right? But it was that Bill, all right? Do you know why? I love you too, Bill, all right? So don't get it wrong, all right? But do you know why I love this Bill so much? Because he was my savior. And he was going to pull me out of that wrecked airplane. And when you think about this wrecked planet we live in, and Jesus our Savior that has come to save us, we ought to automatically love him too. They finally put some of us into the back of that station wagon that showed up. Pastor Robles' vehicle that Bill had been riding in pulled up, and they put me in the back of that El Camino-style wagon. And they drove us on to a little town of... to find a clinic. And we finally arrived at the clinic. I was given a shot of morphine and to help the pain. It was incredible pain. They put me on an x-ray table and x-rayed my, appeared to be a broken leg, and indeed it was broken. And but Janet Long was screaming down the hall. I could hear her screaming. It was terrible pain she was in. And Mike McKenzie was groaning. And They finally put me on a little bed in the clinic there. They, with the X-ray machine, I thought, well, they must have equipment here, but it was just very limited equipment, hardly any saline solution for IV bottles. And evidently, there was a neurologist there in the clinic. Of all things, this little tiny government clinic. And I remember Sue Smith, Bill Smith's wife, coming in to see me, and she said, oh, Lynn, I'm so sorry. And I said, get my kids back to Michigan. Those 4 8th graders have got to get back. Their visitor's passes are in the bottom of my sleeping bag, and their tickets are there. Make sure you get them back. We'll get them back. We've got to take care of you right now. And then several hours later, and I don't remember when it happened, because when you go into a coma and into a seizure, you don't know it. And I began to seizure, and I began to, my blood pressure was dropping, and my pulse rate was dropping, and I was seizuring, and the team that was around me were concerned. They asked the doctor, what can we do? And he said, I don't have anything to help him. He's going to die. And Bill Smith, the youth pastor from PUC, he looked at a little Mexican grandmother that was there, and he said, do you have any oil? And she said, she did. And she took him to her house, and they pulled out a little oil in a cup, and they came back to the clinic, and they prayed for me around that bed. And Bill said that little Mexican grandmother prayed on her rosary beads for me. He said, she said the rosary for you, Lynn. You're probably the only Adventist pastor that have had the rosary said over you during an anointing. And he took the oil, and he placed it on my forehead, and he anointed me in the name of Jesus, according to the promise in James chapter 5. If any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the sick. And Bill said, and I just saw Bill a few years ago at a pastor's conference in Walla Walla, and he said, Lynn, when I touched you with that oil, he said, you sat up in the bed, and your arm shot up as if to try to touch me, and you were gasping for air. He said, it was like the angels of darkness and the angels of light were fighting over your body. There was a struggle that was going on, and suddenly, he says, you laid back, and you collapsed, and we watched your blood pressure come back up, and your pulse rate come back up, and you stabilized your breathing, and you lived that night in Mexico due to the power of our awesome God. That story was told to me many months later. But then they had to figure out how to get us out of the country. And a man showed up at the clinic. He says, I think I can help you, because we're in central Mexico, 800 miles into Mexico. How did you get us out? It's a long, you know, burrow ride back to the border. And how do you get us out? And the government was of no help. And finally this man came and he said, I have an ad in an old newspaper that I'm going to go find it. He went home and he went through a stack of old newspapers, you know, the kind you keep in your garage to burn in your wood stove. And he went through that stack of old newspapers about 5 months in, and he pulled out this paper and he found this little ad. And it said, Arivac saves lives. They were able to call that number eventually when they found a phone, and within several hours, jets were leaving from San Diego. Now I ask you, what was that ad doing in that remote paper months before, and why had that man seen it, and why had he saved it and remembered where it was? He said, I believe that God was planning ahead. That's how our God works. Now some say, well, he could have, you know, saved the plane from crashing. Well, indeed he could. I remember one gentleman said, where were your guardian angels? I said, they were there. If they hadn't been there, I'd be dead. You have to look at life through different lenses at times. So many times we bellyache, don't we? We complain about this or that. But I was alive. I wasn't conscious then, but I was alive. And finally, the two jets left San Diego, and they realized when they got there that all five of us were alive. They were expecting to at least take some of us out in body bags, so they called another jet in from Houston, Texas. They took me out on the first plane and placed me on a gurney and took me to the ambulance. Well, it was a little van with the seats ripped out and light on top, and the shocks were shot. And they drove me over this road, this bumpy road, 2 hours into Zacatecas, 1 hour back for the next patient, 2 hours in. You can see how long it took to rescue everybody. And they placed me on an Arivac jet, and they flew me to San Diego. My mom and dad were here in Roseburg doing their lives. Mom had been praying for me, releasing me to the Lord. And the phone call came from Pacific Union College, one of the pastors there, and this is Elder McIntosh. And my mom thought, Elder McIntosh has never talked to me. Why is he calling? She said, tell me he's not dead. He's not dead, but there's been a plane crash. My parents made arrangements to get my mom to fly out of Medford to land in San Diego. And my grandparents lived in San Diego. They came, they met me there at the airport. When they brought me off the plane, there's Bill and Sue Smith. I should show you their picture. That's the youth pastor and his wife. They're now in Montana Conference, pastoring there near the academy. It's the church the kids were building, and By the way, the students blessed their hearts. They worked their souls out all that day. They were going to the rescue. And when Bill got back late that night after a 30-hour rescue, he found that the walls were tall and the roof was set. And they dedicated that church that Sabbath. This was the point of the project they were to have come to. Another group would come down later and do the plastering on it. And there's the number of people that came to that church on that Sabbath. Remember, 6 members. Those people came because they heard about the plane crash and they realized that we had come there to help them and that we had even risked our lives. And because of that, they filled that church that first Sabbath. Do you see how God can turn Satan's rash anger into something good? Well, there's the jet that they flew me out on. They had to take us through customs in Mazatlan. They took me through customs. And the nurses that went with me, they told me many months later the story of what took place. They got there to customs, and the customs agents asked for my papers, my passes, of while I was in the country. They said, "We don't have his papers. He's been in a plane crash. We got to get him to San Diego. He's going to die." And the agent said, "No papers, no go." And she said, "Listen, sir, we've got to get him out. He's going to die tonight." "No, no papers. He can't leave." "All right, you fill out these forms, and we'll fill them out. We'll send him to Mexico City, and in 2 weeks we'll release him." She said, "We don't have 2 weeks, sir. He's got to go out tonight." And I'm just grateful that that nurse understood the system. And she handed over to the government agents the official green papers with pictures of George Washington and Andrew Jackson on them. And it's amazing how much power those papers have across the border. And for 80 of those papers, they released me to go through customs. And they had to do that for all the patients as they came through Mazatlan. But I don't say that as a put down to Mexico or anything. That's the culture. That's how they live in many countries across the world. I'm just grateful that the nurses knew what to do and they had the cash on hand. God plans ahead. Finally, we arrived in San Diego. There's the plane landing there at the runway in the one of the airports there, and there's live TV cameras that were filming me as I came off the plane. You know, whenever events like this happen, the local TV stations have always got to get involved. I think my grandmother had called to let them know this was happening. So the TV cameras were there, and they were taking me off the plane. They interviewed my grandparents on the TV set. I remember seeing the video of it, and my grandfather was a doctor. He was a retired doctor, and they said, "Well, what do you think is his condition?" He says, "I don't know. I haven't looked at him." Sometimes they ask the dumbest questions, you know. "Oh, what do you think?" You know, "I don't know." But when my grandmother saw me come past her on the gurney, she said, "Oh, Lynn," my grandma Bryson. And she said, I turned my face towards her and I said, "Grandma," I recognized her voice, even though I don't remember this period, nothing. They wheeled me on into the emergency room, and my mother finally arrived, I don't know how many hours later, and she talked with me. I don't remember any of her arriving there, and it must have been a Friday when I arrived, because the crash was on Wednesday. It was now Friday, and I had surgery, and it was a long surgery. They discovered that my mid-back was broken. You can see there on the screen the L1, L2 vertebrae. Donnell, you know that part of the skeletal system. L1, L2, they rotted me, and they found nerve damage, but they said my cord was intact. However, the injury took place at a place where your spinal cord normally ends at L1, L2, but they discovered a birth defect, discovered that my cord was an inch shorter than normal. So the cord itself was not crushed, only the nerves were damaged and mangled and bruised, and it was pretty bad. But here's a picture of Body Worlds at what's that museum in Portland that has the science? OMSI. And Body Worlds brought these plasticized cadavers there that they had, and they put them, they use them for science. And I took the picture of this neurological system of the human body, the brain and the spinal cord and the nerves that come off of it. And I looked at that. I remember sitting there in my wheelchair when I took that picture, and I thought, how marvelous we are made. Look at the electrical system that God placed within our bodies. And it goes, all of those little nerves go to the different muscles of the body to make them operate. And those nerves that dangled off the cord, they're going to the legs, had been mangled and bruised and cut and nicked. But my cord was intact because of a birth defect. Mike McKenzie, who had the injury in the same location of his back, they had a birth defect that he discovered in him. He had a larger diameter spinal column than normal and gave room for the compression against his cord, and he's able to walk today. He lives in Tennessee. And Janet Long, I don't know what her miracle was, but she walks with crutches like I do. Three back injuries and three of us walk. Unheard of. Although after the surgery, they took me into the ICU. I was on a respirator. I was still in the coma. I was not responding. There's my mother, Arlene, with me, bending over me there at Mercy Hospital. You can see my broken left leg. And she was talking to me and trying to get me to respond. That Saturday night, she said my heart did some weird convulsions, and they thought I was going to have a heart attack. And she didn't know whether she should call my dad to have him come on down, but she knew that he couldn't get there in time. And so she prayed through the night. And on Sunday, I was still alive. I got through the night. And my mom was trying to stimulate my mind to bring back whatever damage might have been done so I might wake up. And she was playing cassette tapes from my days at Milo Academy. Cassettes of chamber singers and the choir, and hoping that would stimulate my memory. And she said there was a song that came on that was a trio that I'd sung my senior year at Milo, and it was a song that I'd sung with two good friends of mine. And she said I opened my eyes on that song. And she said I had tears in my eyes. And she said, do you remember what that song is? And she said, I responded, yes. And I'm shortening the story, Mom, all right, so don't panic. I'll leave you some things out here. I've told this dozens of times. And she said, I responded, yes. And she said, my eyes began to fill with tears on this song. And she said, Lynn, just to make sure you know what that song is, she said, I was sobbing. I was heaving on the respirator. I was just sobbing when I heard this song. She said, just so you make sure you know, that song is Rise Again. And today is Easter Sunday, and I believe that God is going to wake you up and you're going to walk again. Now, Mom, that was 1986. You were only 46 years old then. I think about how young you were. How young you were. I remember thinking, you know, parents are always old, but they're 46. I'm 52 now. Bless your heart and bless Dad's heart for all the care you gave me after that moment on. I want to give them a hand. Can you give them a hand? I didn't mean to choke up like that. But my son, my oldest son, has Crohn's disease. And I would trade places with him in a heartbeat. My dad told me the same thing, too, there in the hospital. I'd trade places with you, Lynn. I said, you don't have to do that, but I understand now when my boy was sick. I said, Michael, I'll trade places with you. Dad, you don't have to do that. You don't really understand the love of a father and a mother until you really need them. And you don't understand love for children until you're the parent, and you need to help them, right? I love my children. I have three of them, Michael and Matthew and Malia. And I would do anything for them. And I want you to know this, our Father in Heaven feels the same way about each of you. Maybe you didn't have a dad that was loving. Maybe you didn't have a dad at all. But your Father in Heaven can be your father. He can be your dad. Dad is a warm word. Any man can be a father, but it takes a real man to be a dad. Any mother, any woman can be a mother, but it takes a real mother to be a mom. Those are warm words. And if you've got parents still living, please let them know you love them. No matter how old, how young they are, let them know you love them. I just talked the other night on the phone with my daughter. She says, Daddy, I love you. I said, I love you too, sweetheart. And she said, did you tell Oma and Opa that I love them too? I said, I told them that already. She wants to learn German and Hebrew now. I don't know if she's 6 years old. So she calls them Oma and Opa. Anyway, Mom said, I opened my eyes, and that was Sunday, Easter Sunday. I don't have any memory, though, until a couple days later, April 1, April Fool's Day, and I remember waking up. The respirator was gone, and I remember waking up in the room there, and I said to the nurse, where am I? She says, you're in San Diego in Mercy Hospital. I said, oh, San Diego, my hometown, it's where we'd grown up. How did I get here? She said, well, it's been quite a rescue. I said, you know, I was in a plane crash. She says, yes, we know all about that. I was trying to catch her up, you know. We've been watching you, monitoring you. And then I remember my dad finally came in, and my mom came in, and I saw them, and I talked to them, and they were surprised I was talking. Praise God for modern medicine. Praise God for miracles. Praise Him for loving people who care. And where's that principal here that loaned a car to my mother? Where are you? Perkins, is it? No, is that who? Yeah, there you are. You were principal at San Francisco Hall Academy, weren't you then? You loaned a car to my mother there. She was there, and she stayed with her mother in the house. And the church reached out and brought food and avocados and oranges and bread. And the church reached out to my family in a town that really wasn't our home anymore. But you reached out, Curtis, and I want to thank you. I didn't know what was happening. I was still unconscious, but you as a church were there. And that's what church is about, friends. Sometimes people want to do it independently and be alone, and they don't need the church. We need people. We need each other. Do you believe that? And yet, there are people in the church who maybe hurt our feelings at times. But families hurt each other too, right? But you still need each other. Don't pull away from the church. And be a part of the body that helps bring healing to people that are hurting within the body. All right? Do you hear me? So, Curtis, again, thank you. I think it was a Mercedes-Benz they loaned you, wasn't it, Mom? I mean, here she's driving through San Diego with this loan car. I mean, God is gracious. God is good. Here's Steve Case, one of my professors from Andrews. He happened to be there in time for a youth congress, and he came to the hospital. He helped take care of issues for my mother. He took care of phone calls, and he took back those 4 8th graders back to Michigan on my ticket. So grateful for people stepping in. God's church is a blessing. Now, as I'm there on that respirator, I looked pretty grim, but praise God, as I told you the story, I did wake up. And on a day that gave my mom such courage, then they began to put me into what was called a hyperbaric chamber. This is a picture of a hyperbaric chamber, and they put the person in there. I was still in the kind of comatose state, and they were trying to wake me up and trying to get me to respond, and they knew I had a fatty emboli that had gone to my brain, they suspected, and it was holding me down, and so they were trying to break that up. And I remember finally waking up in that chamber and thinking, wonder where I was, and the nurses were talking to me. They said, just relax, we'll take care of you. I said, yeah, right. You're some kind of a mad scientist. You know, I'm on codeine and other things, and I'm not thinking quite clear, and just relax. And I didn't like it in that hyperbaric chamber, but it was saving my life, and praise God they had one of those in San Diego. Because there weren't many hospitals that had them, but they had one there. They put burn victims in them sometimes, or divers that get bends, and they help bring to help take care of their lungs and other things. So they put me in deep pressure, but I was in there for about an hour and a half at a time. And one time I was in there, and I was more conscious at this point, and they were drugging me up with codeine, and I began to hallucinate in there. And I was hallucinating. I was listening to the television that was on the screen up in there. I couldn't see it, but I could hear the news about Muammar Gaddafi blowing up planes around the world and Ronald Reagan trying to get back at him and all this and that. I thought, oh, my word. And suddenly Gaddafi showed up there in the tube with me. And it scared me and panicked. I'm seeing him there, and he's chasing me. I thought, oh, man, what's going to happen? And then the communists were in there, too, the Russians, the Soviets. This was before the fall of the Soviet Union, and they were chasing me, and I was panicked, and I was banging on the glass. I said, get me out of here. And they gave me more, knocked me up with more codeine, and I was just panicked to get out. But thank goodness Buck Rogers came in and saved me. Now, I don't know where Buck came from. I don't remember him as a kid, but he showed up, and he blasted the commies out of there, and more and more, and he saved me, and I... You know, the things that people can hallucinate about are weird. And I don't know why people take drugs on purpose, because it's not fun. I like my brain to be in control and to be thinking clearly, don't you? And so if any of you ever get tempted to try to hallucinate on purpose, don't, okay? It's not fun. I don't know why I told you that story, but it's just I haven't told that one for a while. I had to break up the sorrow of this whole thing. I was there in San Diego for about 3 weeks. This is Mike McKenzie, the youth pastor from the church at PMC. They interviewed him on camera. I remember when they brought him into my room, I was so relieved to see Mike, and we talked to each other. But we got many cards when we were there in the hospital. Many students from school sent us cards. And when students send cards, it's really fun because they draw pictures and they're very creative. I remember one card that came in. I got 500 cards or more. This one card came in, and this boy had shown an airplane crashing and a guy falling out of it, and he writes, "Too bad." You know, I love their humor. You know, I know he meant it. It's too bad this happened. We're sorry about it. You know, That's the one card that sticks out of all those 500. But one day I opened up a package of cards, and the nurse brought them into my room, and she had this huge stack of mail. She says, "Who are you?" I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "The mayor was in the hospital last month. He didn't get this much mail. Who are you?" I said, "I'm nobody special, but I love Jesus, and the people that are sending me cards love Jesus too." They came in from all over the country, from Michigan, from California, from Oregon. And again, you can reach out to somebody who's hurting by just sending a card. I didn't know who Helen Steiner Rice was until I was in the hospital, but she wrote beautiful poems, and there were passages in those cards and meaningful messages. So if you know somebody hurting, send them a card, send them a cheer, send them a prayer. You can text people now, you know, all these kinds of neat things. But all these cards, and one day this stack of cards came in from these school kids in Michigan, and I opened them up, and I read through them, and I laughed, and I cried. And then the teacher of those students had written out a card that she'd cut out and made. And I opened that card up, and I looked at the note on there, and I didn't recognize the handwriting or the name, but I read the passage that was on that card that she copied a passage, and I want to read that passage for you. It comes from Psalms 116, verses 1 through 9, and it became my key encouragement text. And here's what the passage said. The words will be on the screen. "I love the Lord." I like that first part, don't you? Do you love the Lord? "I love the Lord, for he heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me, and the anguish of the grave came upon me, and I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And as I read those words, I choked back tears. I could not believe that it was my story. I couldn't move my legs. I couldn't walk, but there was a promise that I would walk before in the land of the living. And he had saved my life. And I stored that card away in my Bible, and I saved it for posterity's sake. I thought, I just don't know who this person is, but I want to someday thank them for sending me that awesome passage. I was there in the hospital 3.5 weeks. They finally got me to be able to sit up on a tilt table and other things, and got me to be able to sit in a wheelchair. When they finally put me on a plane to fly me to Portland for rehab at the Rehabilitation Institute of Oregon at Good Samaritan Hospital. I remember when I was laying on that gurney there at the airport, I looked over at the air ambulance, and I thought, "You're going to put me in that small plane? That's no bigger than the one we crashed in." They said, "It's the only way to Portland." Oh, my. My mom and I rode in that plane together, an 8-hour trip to Portland. So we hit headwinds. Finally arrived there in Portland, and they took me over to Good Samaritan Hospital, to the Rehabilitation Institute. And there I began therapy. I remember laying on a mat like this the first day of therapy, and my therapist came in and she looked at me. She says, "You'll never get any better than this." Then I said, "What am I doing here? Of course I've got to get better." I didn't know. But she said, "Well, you're never getting any better. We'll just try to limber you up so you can sit in a chair more comfortably." It's the negative, I tell you. She stretched my legs and do therapy, and I had hamstring feeling in my hamstrings. I could feel that, and it hurt. They could only raise my legs off the table about 20 degrees, and she said, "We're going to get you up to 100 and whatever it was." And I said, "Oh my." I said, "I wasn't limber before the accident." She said, "You will be when I'm done with you." I mean, anyway, I was there for 2.5 months in therapy. I won't go through all of that. I had water therapy and other things. And finally, after 2.5 months, I was able to come home. I will tell you, though, 5 weeks after the accident, I'm sitting there in this chair, and I went to the youth rally at Centennial High School, and I told my story there before all those high school kids, those academy students. It was the most dramatic experience to be able to tell what the Lord had done for what I knew, but it was a very awkward time. I felt very vulnerable because I couldn't walk. I couldn't move my legs. But I had a goal to go to that youth rally, and I did, and I had a goal to go back to Michigan and speak for the 8th grade graduation. And my doctor, she said, "You have too many goals." I said, "Doctor, if I don't have goals, I won't get better." And I had a mother behind me saying, "You need to have goals, you know." And And goals are a part of moving forward in life, are they not? And I went back later to see that doctor years later. I walked in with my crutches. She says, "What are you walking for?" I said, "Because I can walk now. Remember my goals? Yeah, don't hurt your knees." I said, "Doctor, don't worry about my knees. I'm walking. Praise God, you know." And that therapist who was so rigid on me, Carol, I went back to see her several years later, and I think I have a picture of her coming up here later, and I told her, you know, how you had tried to, you tried to break me somehow. She said, "I was trying to break you. I was running from God, and I was trying to break you, but guess what, Lynn? God broke me, and I gave my heart back to him." Can you say amen to that? So you see, God is a way of working in the lives of all kinds of people. Here's a picture of those eighth graders of Mike McKenzie when I went back for the graduation, Steve and Cindy and Jenny and Andrew. By the way, Mom, when I was back there at Andrew's last year, one of the Sabbaths, Cindy Keon came up to me. She said, "Pastor, do you remember me?" And I looked at her and said, "Cindy? The one that was in Mexico with us?" She said, "Yes." And it was so good to see her. I've met up with some of these other students. They're in their 40s now, you know. And what a blessing to know that God has guided them through their lives and they're still faithful to him. Can you say amen to that? They're at home with my parents in Roseburg. My sister come to visit me there. And my mom and dad, nothing like family. And family, when you have troubles, stick together, all right? The blood runs thick between us. And by the way, in the church, the blood of Jesus runs thick too. So please encourage one another. My therapist here at Douglas Community Hospital was a dear lady, Nancy Worley. Nancy, where are you tonight? There she is. And this lady, she gave me encouragement. She said, "You will walk again." And Nancy told me later she didn't really believe I would, but she said, "You've been broken so far, I had to encourage you and get you courage," and she did, and she told me daily, "You're going to make it." She was a great therapist. I remember the parallel bars, and they cut the long leg braces down to short leg braces, and finally no leg braces, and I continued water therapy over at the YMCA, and Norma Roque, many of you remember Norma Roque and Darlene Fisher, they would take me there to therapy, and they would exercise my legs in the pool there at the YMCA, and I'd learned to finally walk in the water, and there's Norma by my side, and it's easier to walk in water because you're lighter and the water gives you flotation, and I still had a back brace on, still had the injury that was healing, and Nancy was there encouraging me day by day, and "Nancy, I want to tell you this, I love you, and I know you've lost George, but someday soon you'll see George again, and both of you will have brown hair again, all right? And we'll all be young and youthful forever." But, you know, Nancy's still got that tenacity about her. I love that, Lane. I love your parents, Crisps. And again, church makes a difference, does it not? There's a picture of me outside the church here in my wheelchair. And I didn't know if I'd walk again, but I had people around me that surrounded me that encouraged me. And then I was having other issues with my sight and my vision, and we didn't know what was on. And to shorten that story, that through an MRI scan and other doctor visits, they discovered that I had, potentially in the middle of my brain, a brain tumor. Unrelated to the accident. But had it not been for the accident, they would not have found it. It was right in the middle of the brain stem. And when my mom and I heard the potential diagnosis, we were there at the hospital to see the neurosurgeon, and I remember we were rolling out into the lobby of the clinic there, and I said to my mom, he said, "Mom, I had three fears in my life. I've never told them to you, but I had three fears in my life." And I expressed them to a college roommate in college. My first fear was that I would have be paraplegic or quadriplegic. Next fear was I would be in a plane crash and that I would have a brain tumor, cancerous brain tumor. She says, "Well," I said, "all three of those have hit me now." Satan knew my fears. Don't ever express your fears. Express your faith. Express your belief in him. Do not express your fears because he knows where to hit you then. But God knew where to enable me too. I was, finally we went down to PUC. I told the doctor we wanted to be anointed. He said, "I would rather God heal you than for me to touch you." It's on your brainstem. I went to PUC. We had an anointing and spoke in the college church there. And that afternoon I had an anointing, and God in his mercy took the pressure from my brain, and the double vision that I was experiencing abated. And I went back to the doctors. He said, "We don't know what happened, but you're better. And we're not going to do surgery right now." And God gave me time to strengthen and to get more vibrant. But later on in March of 1987, I began to experience double vision again. And I didn't want to tell anybody, because I thought if you deny it, then it's not what happened. By the way, don't deny things when they're happening to your body, okay? And many people do this. My father-in-law did it. It killed him with esophagus cancer. Don't deny when you find symptoms in your life. Get help. Do you hear me? We think we can handle it, you know, we've got Obamacare, we're okay now. And so, but don't put it off. Get checked out. Well, I put it off. And finally, I awoke on April 15, tax day, to extreme double vision. And I finally had to tell my mom. We called the doctors, and they rushed me to Portland, and they discovered that my ventricles were filled with fluid, the tumor began to grow again. They put a shunt in and to drain the fluid, and then they scheduled me for a major brain operation. And now I was really in a crush. I said, "God, what did you do? You saved me in a plane crash, now to let me die of a brain tumor? What kind of God are you?" And I became very angry with God. I began to argue with him. I began to threaten him. By the way, it's okay to do those things. Although you really can't threaten God, because who are we, you know? If you don't heal me, I'll leave the church. Okay, a lot of people do that, you know. I see people like that all the time. But he was patient. And he kept saying to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. Just try. I know your grace is sufficient, but I want you to heal me. You got to." And I was just in this argument with God. I was anointed again. The pastors from PUC flew up to see me, and they anointed me again. And I was 25 at this point, and I had to sign a will. And it was scarier than the plane crash, because you have time to think about it. I thought about suicide and all kinds of things, and it was just the scariest thing, because that tumor was right there in the middle of my brain, and they were going to have to cut in there and do something with it. I thought about funeral and about dying, and I was just in a quandary, not realizing that God was already working things out. He has a way of doing that, by the way. And he kept saying to me, "Just trust me. Just let me do something for you." I did not realize that OHSU, the hospital in Portland, is one of the best hospitals for brain surgery because of a specific doctor there, Dr. Ed Newalt, a brilliant brain surgeon, a Jewish gentleman, and he was to be my doctor, and I didn't realize that he was a blessing already. I was afraid of him. I didn't want to deal with this, and I was staring death in the face again, and I didn't like the thoughts I had. And finally, one day, I was in the shower at home that my parents had remodeled for me, a handicapped shower, sitting on the shower stool, and the water was beating against my chest. And I remember saying, "All right, God, I'll quit arguing with you. Just get this over with. Take this from me. If I die, I know there's a resurrection. If I'm paralyzed on the left side, I know you'll take care of me. If I'm blind or mental vegetable or whatever, I'll trust you. Whatever you decide to do, I'll just take the burden off my shoulder." And I surrendered it over to God. At the moment I surrendered it over to God, from the right-hand side of the shower, it was like a flood of peace just washed over my heart, and a burden fell off my back. And I was filled with that same peace that I experienced in the airplane, and I began to sob. I said, "It's your problem. It's not mine anymore." And what a relief. And I'm so grateful for a walk with Jesus. Not that it's always been perfect, but I claimed his promises. I knew that if I died, I knew what the Bible said about people that die, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know not what? Anything. They have no further reward, or even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy, they have vanished. My eyes have blurred. Never again will they have anything part of anything that happens under the sun. The living know they will die, but the dead know nothing." And it was because of that peace that I knew that if I died, there would be the resurrection. I remember telling my mom, "If I die, I don't want to have an open casket here in this church." So I was bald, you know, and She says, we won't do that. I mean, you have to plan those things. But I knew what the Bible said about death. The Bible refers to death as a sleep dozens and dozens of times. We find in the Old Testament that the kings of Judah and Israel slept with their fathers. We find it 36 times that they slept with their fathers. In contrast to the Egyptians who worshiped the sun and worshiped the river and worshiped the frogs, and when their dead died, they built elaborate tombs for them, and they put death masks on them, and they buried them in extravagant pyramids for the next life. The mask of Tutankhamun, which I saw in Seattle when I was a sophomore at Milo Academy. And I think about the difference with the kings of Judah. They slept with their fathers, and yet the kings of Egypt, they had to build all these elaborate tombs for them. The Bible also refers to death as a sleep. Jesus said Lazarus sleeps. Jairus' daughter, Jesus said that the girl was asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the sleep of death. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the sleep of death. The Bible's consistent that death is like a sleep, an unconscious sleep, praise God. And when a person dies and when they wake up, Jesus is here. They don't go to heaven ahead of time, they just sleep until Jesus comes. And so when you lose a loved one, just remember this, that when they wake up, Jesus will be here. Isn't that good news, Mrs. Williams? And Dave, when your dad wakes up, Jesus will be here. To know what the Bible teaches on this gave such comfort to my heart there in that critical time. When Jesus blows that trumpet, the dead will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. I love these words. I read them many times at cemeteries beside graves. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all what? Sleep. But we shall all be what? Changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be what? Changed. I read that to you yesterday. But death is asleep. And yet in this culture that we live in, there's so much focus on dead people and ghosts and coming back and speaking. And there's this TV show called Ghost Whispers, where I don't know the theme of it, but the ghosts come around and people talk to the dead. Harry Potter, of course, we're well aware of that. Bill Cosby was in a film called Ghost Dad, and the ghosts of people come back. And then there's Christian books, 90 Minutes in Heaven, and Heaven is for Real, based on the story of a boy who supposedly died in the emergency room, and he said he went to heaven, and he saw Grandma and Grandpa, and he knew that, and his dad showed him the picture of Grandpa. He says, is that who you saw? No, that's not who I saw. And the dad showed him a picture of a young grandfather. He says, is that who you saw? Yeah, that's who I saw. Friends, it doesn't add up with Scripture, though. No matter how cute the story is, no matter how convincing the story is, no matter how, first of all, if a spirit goes to heaven, how come suddenly they have a body that you can see in heaven? It does not add up. The Bible says the dead know nothing. They're asleep. And that gave me such courage facing that operation. I know what the Bible said about Adam when he was created. That God took dust and formed his body out of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became, he what? Became a living soul. The word there for soul in the Hebrew is nefesh. The word for breath of life is the shama ruach. And it's not just oxygen. It's a breath that only God can give. And when it's taken away, then you have a dead soul. When it's given, then you have a living soul. The soul is a person and the breath together. It's not a special entity. It's all a combination. There were eight souls on the ark, as you read in 2 Peter 3. Even the news broadcasters will say there was an earthquake and, you know, 100 souls were perished. We're a soul. We're a combination. It's not a separate entity. And I thank God for that, because I faced death, and death, when I gave my heart over to God, did not scare me. Because there's worse things than death. There's being separation from Christ. And there's eternal life that's lost, and there's damnation, and there's eternal death. There's worse things than just sleep of death. And when you know Jesus, you can have peace in your life no matter what. Everything on the dry land, it said there in Genesis 6, that had the breath of life in them, the neshama ruach, died. Ecclesiastes 3:19 says, for what happens to the sons of men happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. One dies, and so dies the other. Surely they all have the same breath, ruach. A man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. You see, animals have the same breath of life in them. And when it goes away, they die and they sleep. So when I finally had to go back to the hospital to face that major craniotomy, by that point I had peace in my heart. My head had been shaved. It was starting to grow back. They would shave it again. It was May 11, that surgery that year. It was Mother's Day. I had roses there waiting in the room for my mom. What a Mother's Day, huh? I was not to wake up for 2 days to 2 months. The doctor was to come into the back side of the brain, a special operation that he had invented himself. He was one of the first doctors in the United States to have invented it. He said, there's another doctor in Austria and one in Chicago that could do this. I said, why go anywhere else? You've invented this procedure. And he was a brilliant surgeon. And I remember the surgery, they put me out, and I was out, and you're grateful you're out. But then I awoke in the intensive care unit, and I remember hearing the nurses screaming, he's waking up, he's waking up. And I thought, oh my God, I'm waking up in surgery. I could feel the pain on my skull. I said, is surgery over? She says, yes, it's over. I said, well, how long has it been since it's been over? She says, an hour. What are you doing awake? I said, what do you mean? Has it been 2 days too much? She says, no, it's been an hour. What are you doing awake? I said, I don't know, but praise God. I said, my Greek alphabet. I figured if that was there, everything else had to be there. Dad came in to see me and said, Dad, I want some cigarettes. He said, what? I heard about this man in Riverside who'd been on oxygen, and he lit a cigarette and blew up that wing of the hospital. I said, I want to blow up this wing of the hospital. He says, oh, and he thought for a minute that my brain had been reversed. I need to go on the five-day plan. Because I had an uncle who had Alzheimer's, and he'd been a smoker, and after he got the Alzheimer's, he quit smoking. Dad thought the reverse had happened to me. But I was just joking, and I was, of course, high on the medication and on the oxygen. But Dr. Newalt came in to see me. He said, Lynn, raise your arms. I raised my arms. He said, oh, I didn't ruin you. They gave me a full breakfast the next day of hash browns and eggs and pancakes, and I ate it. They said, oh, we're not supposed to give you solid food. You shouldn't have to eat that. I ate it. I didn't throw it up. Oh, there were a lot of things that happened. I had headaches after the surgery for days, and I saw rainbows in my vision, and but God was gracious. And then I had to get the diagnosis of it. What do we have? And he said it was a cancer. But it was the kind of cancer that radiation would treat. They couldn't take it all out of the brainstem. I began cancer therapy over at Douglas Community Hospital at the Cancer Center. Is the Cancer Center still there? Probably Mercy now, isn't it? Okay. And I went there to the Cancer Center and had treatment and radiation and it was about 6 weeks of it. My mom would drive me down there, and I had a wig I was wearing now to cover up my bald head and scars, and hair was growing back. Of course, when your hair grows back, it falls out on the side. And I remember one day, that's what I looked like during treatment without my wig on. And one day, the therapist brought back my wig, and it wasn't my wig. It was a horrible-looking wig. I said, I'm going to put this on. I'm going to go out there and scare my mom. So I went out in the lobby. I said, Mom, they turned it up too high today. Look at my hair. She screamed, and they're all laughing. You have to do things like that when you're going through treatment. You know, you got to have some laughter. Otherwise, it's too grim. It would just, you know, eat you up. I had a lot of kids at the swimming pool I'd go for with my therapy. They said, what a cool haircut. You know, the purple X's on the side. And I said, where'd you get that done? You don't want the kind of haircut I've had, kids, you know. I know it looks punk, but it's not. It's just... There's Carol, my therapist. I went back to see her on crutches, and praise God, she'd given her heart to God. And I was still continuing to learn to walk, and I began to think, you know, I don't really want to be alone in life. I wonder if anybody would marry a cripple. And then one day I got out that card of that special passage from Psalm 116, and I looked at the signature, and I had gotten another card, and I compared them, and they matched. I said, this is the gal that sent me that card. And I wrote her back. Well, let me tell you a long story short. I walked for our wedding. And I married that dear teacher. And we married at Rockwood Church in Portland. And yes, I walked for that wedding. They built special steps up, kind of like you have here, so I could get up on the platform at Rockwood Church. I was a youth pastor there at Rockwood at the time in the wheelchair. I wanted to get married over at Sunnyside because they had air conditioning. But my pastor said, are you kidding? This is Rockwood. You will get married in Rockwood. It was 102 that day in the church. So if you thought it was hot here yesterday, all right, don't you complain. 102. And there's my beautiful wife, Debbie, on that day 24 years ago. And praise God, I walked for that wedding, and 4 years later, we had our first child, Michael. That's the one that pouted at me. And we're looking at his little precious face, and what a gift from God, what a gift. And there's his brother, and they were, after he was born, they're at 20 and 18 now. But I tell you, God is good. Just picture my grandfather, my dad, and myself, and the boys, four generations. What a gift. You know, I, as I was recovering from all this, I began to think about family and how important family is. And I just want to give you an illustration. Here's a picture of myself. Now, how many parents does each person have, even if you didn't know them? How many parents do we have? Two parents. And how many grandparents? Four grandparents. How many great-grandparents? Eight great-grandparents. How many great-great-grandparents? 16. Every generation doubles, all right? And I began to think about my generations and my ancestors, and I began to count them up, and I put a chalkboard up here on the screen. 20 generations, about 500 years. How many people did it take to make you? Now watch this. The math's going to go across the board as it counts. Every generation doubles. And after 20 generations or 500 years, it takes about over 2 million people getting together at the right time just to make you. Now, that just makes you shake, doesn't it? Now, out of there, there's probably a few scallywags, a rape or two, but praise God, if they hadn't been there, you wouldn't be here. So rather than groaning about your past and some of your ancestors, thank God that you're here, all right? Now, I don't know how that all diverts back to Adam and Eve, but it's the math is it, but it that's the math of it. And we only know a few of our ancestors, but we know our Father in heaven. Amen? And he gets the praise. Now, here's a picture of my great-great-grandfather, Jesse Montgomery Bryce, and my grandfather gave me that tin type of him. I made a copy, and wow, to discover my roots. I was healing, discovering my roots. I've learned about my ancestors that came on the Mayflower, John and Priscilla Alden. And all of a sudden, Squanto made a different point in history because Squanto taught the Pilgrim Fathers how to grow corn, and if he hadn't taught them how to grow corn, and he had not forgiven for all the pain in his life, we wouldn't be here. Squanto's an incredible person, by the way. He's captured twice, taken to England as a slave, came back to, well, his family's wiped out because of some disease, and yet he shared with those Pilgrim Fathers in a generous heart. I believe we'll see Squanto in heaven, perhaps through the blood of Jesus. I want to thank Squanto for his generosity to my ancestors. And I'll never forget looking into the face of my daughter when she was born 6 years ago. She was a surprise, by the way, but she was a gift. And oh, what a beautiful little gift she was. That's a picture her brother took of her that first morning we took her out of the hospital. She's almost got a grin on her face. And I tell you, I love that little girl, Malia. And she's in kindergarten this year. And there's my two sons, Michael and Matthew. And Michael's in college at Andrews, and Matthew's a senior at the academy. Matthew just got home from his senior trip. I just talked to him on the phone today. He says, oh, Dad, that was incredible. We went on a rafting excursion, and we're back at Andrews. That's a seminary where I've returned back to go to finish my degree. But here's Matthew on that raft, and I'm going to blow it up closer. You can see his face there. He's the kid right there. He said, Dad, it was incredible. It was scary. And then he fell out of the raft, and he was tumbling through those rapids. He said, Dad, it was awful. I thought I was going to die. My friends pulled me back in the boat. He says, are you okay? I said, I'm fine. You know, your children, all of a sudden, their lives become precious to you, every element of them, don't they? We went back to Andrews here now 2 years ago so I could finish my degree because the building is now accessible. And I want the boys to experience Andrews Academy and develop international friends, and they're having a good time there. Life is not always a bowl of candy, though, all right? Sometimes it's like a sour lemon. Life is at times very treacherous. It's like a mountain, and we climb mountains, and it's difficult, but we have people around us that can help us if we'll trust each other. Life is sometimes like a war, and there's tragedies, and some live and some die. In any war, some are killed and some are maimed. Jesus understands the brunt of that war as he was whipped and bruised and crucified on a cross, and he did not deserve it, but he knows and understands pain. He was the God-forsaken God. And so when you face hurricanes in your life, when you face storms in your life and tornadoes and catastrophe, when you face those things in your life, remember him who faced it for you ahead of time. Life is not always easy. I get tired walking with these crutches, but I'm not in pain, thank God. I get tired of having to do things slower than other people, but you know what? It's okay. If you've got Jesus by your side, there's a new day to look forward to. Jesus loves us, and he is coming for us. He rose from the grave. He broke that tomb open. He came to life, and because he lives, we can face issues. And Nebuchadnezzar's statue is standing in the streets of our country, reminding us that the toes are about to be shattered, that Christ Jesus is soon to come. Prophecy is speaking right now. Don't walk away from him. Don't run from him. Come closer to him than ever before, no matter what pain you feel. Jesus indeed is coming. And I want to close tonight with a song as we sing. But I want to tell you about tomorrow night. I want you to come tomorrow night because we're going to talk about Left Behind. We're going to talk about that book which took the country by storm and which a film was made about, and Left Behind, about a secret rapture. And I want to tell you tomorrow night that you want to be left behind, because you're going to see what the Bible says about left behind and those that are left behind. Well, you're going to find out tomorrow night, so don't miss that, all right? And Tim LaHaye and I had a discussion somewhat through letter, and I'll share with you what I shared with Tim LaHaye the night after that. But Left Behind has now come out with another movie. I didn't know this when I planned this seminar. And October 3, the next Left Behind movie is coming out, and Hollywood is putting it together, and they've got tremendous actors in it, Nicolas Cage, and it's the most dramatized version of Left Behind, but it's based on a novel, it's not based on the Bible, and we're going to talk about tomorrow night what the Bible says about the coming of Jesus in contrast to Left Behind, the very popular theory that there is about Jesus coming. My friends, when Jesus comes, every eye will see him. Do you believe that? And because he is alive, we have hope. He lives. Let's sing together the words on the screen. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today.